Well, as you know, we've been reading through Matthew's Gospel, and we've been looking especially at Jesus' disciples. Jesus chose 12 men to be his closest friends. They were to go with him everywhere he went. They were to share his work. They were to be his second family, closer to him than the family he grew up in. He taught these 12 men. He explained to them things he didn't explain to anyone else. He opened his own mind and heart to them. He allowed them to know him. They were with him at the moments when he showed his power in the most remarkable ways. They were there when he walked on the water. They were there when he stilled the storm. They were there when he raised people from the dead. And they were with him at the moments when his human weakness was most obvious. They were there when he was exhausted. They were there when he cried. They were there when he was discouraged and close to despair. The Lord Jesus loved these men. He provided for them. He was patient with them. He protected them. And they loved him. At least, I'd have to say, most of them loved him. There was one of them who was simply a liar, a fake. There was one of them who followed Jesus just for what he thought he could get out of Jesus, Judas Iscariot. But the other 11, they really did love Jesus. They believed in him. They trusted him. They were willing to leave their homes and their families and their jobs to follow him. They'd have been willing to die for him. And yet they abandoned him. When it came to the crunch, they deserted him. That's what we've been thinking about in the last couple of weeks. About that night when Jesus was arrested by a squad of soldiers sent by the chief priests. And all the disciples scattered. Not one of them stayed with him that night. The one who was a fake, Judas Iscariot, had already turned traitor. He was working with Jesus' enemies. And the other 11 all ran away. They all left him to his fate. And of those 11, one of them, the one who had seemed bravest and strongest, Simon Peter, well, before the night was out, Simon Peter had disowned Jesus completely. When he was questioned, Simon just said, "I never knew him." We thought about how it happened and why it happened. It wasn't that these disciples were cowards. It was simply that when Jesus was arrested, they were so shocked, so bewildered, that their faith simply collapsed. Jesus had warned them countless times that he was going to be arrested, that he was going to be put on trial, he was going to be crucified. He had told them that that was God's plan, but they never really believed it. They really expected that when the moment came, Jesus was going to unleash his power, he was going to destroy all his enemies, he was going to set up his throne, he was going to take his place as ruler of the world, he was going to defeat all the powers of evil, he was going to reign as king in glory. As far as they were concerned, it had to be like that. Jesus was the King. Jesus was the Messiah. He was the Son of God. And that meant, as far as they were concerned, he couldn't be defeated. He couldn't be treated like a criminal. He couldn't suffer and die. It was unthinkable for them. And when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus was dragged in chains to the high priests, when Jesus was interrogated and beaten up and spat on, when Jesus was found guilty and condemned to death for these disciples, it was shattering. It didn't make any sense. It must have felt to them as if they had gone mad, or the world had gone mad, the universe had gone mad. Everything they'd believed, everything they'd expected, everything they'd built their lives around, suddenly had vanished. They had left everything. They'd followed Jesus because they were so sure that he was the great leader they'd been looking for. They were sure that he was the one who was going to conquer all evil. And here he is, himself conquered by the forces of evil. Nothing made sense anymore. All the things that they'd experienced up to this point, all the things they'd witnessed, they'd seen Jesus do awesome miracles. They'd seen him heal the sick and raise the dead. So he must be God's son. He must be the Messiah. But now we've seen him dragged away in chains. Now we've seen him spat on. Now we've seen him struck around the face. He can't be the son of God. He can't be the Messiah. Nothing makes sense any longer. They can't disbelieve what they've seen up until now. But it's a flat contradiction of what they are seeing here in front of them. And that's why their faith collapses. They simply can't accept. They can't come to terms with what's happened. Because it clashes with all their thinking. It clashes with all their expectations. Can you understand a little of what they went through? It happens still, perhaps in a lesser way, but it happens still to many believers. They have their own definite, fixed ideas of what God is going to do, of what God might do. And then something happens which doesn't fit with any of their thinking. God does something which they thought it was unthinkable that God would do. And they're thrown into a tailspin of bewilderment and confusion and doubt. A Christian couple pray for a baby for years. And the doctors say it'll never happen. God answers their prayers. Against all the doctor's expectations, this woman has a baby. And they rejoice and they say, hey, well, this is a very special baby now. They say, we've got to believe that God has his hand on this baby in a special way. That God has given us this baby for a very special reason, that God is going to use this baby to serve him one day in a very special way. They pray that the baby will grow up to be a great preacher, a great evangelist maybe. When the baby's 3 years old, he trips and bangs his head on the pavement. It's nobody's fault. But he has a brain hemorrhage and he dies. And the parents are left shattered. Not just because they've lost their little boy, but because it doesn't make sense. Why did God answer our prayers? Why did he give us a child? Why did he set us praying that that child would be so greatly used, only to cut his life short for nothing? What sort of God is he who does things like that? And they're bewildered, and their Christian life comes to pieces. They wonder if they'll ever be able to pray for anything again. They wonder if they'll ever be able to trust God for anything again. They don't want to go to church, because everything the preacher says sounds so hollow now. And they don't want to pray for fear that the next thing they pray for will just lead to frustration and confusion. And they're in a state of spiritual collapse. Some of you will have read C.S. Lewis's little book, A Grief Observed. It was written after the death of his wife. And you see the same shattering there in his experience. He marries his wife Joy, knowing that she's suffering from cancer. Cancer that the doctors say is terminal. But then God does something that seems utterly miraculous. Joy seems to be cured. They've prayed that God will do a miracle for this woman. And it seems that a miracle has happened. And Jack Lewis is overwhelmed with happiness. And he's giving thanks for the kindness of God. And a spirit of praise bubbles from his lips. And then just as suddenly as it went, the cancer returns. And over the months that follow, he watches Joy die in agony. And again, Lewis is just utterly bewildered. What sort of God is this? What sort of God is it who raises the hopes of his children only to dash them again? What sort of God is it who puts good gifts in their reach and then snatches them away? What sort of God is it who plays cat and mouse games with people who trust him? C.S. Lewis had written books about the problem of pain, explaining suffering, explaining why there will be suffering in a fallen world. But now God has done something that he never imagined God could do. Something that runs against all his assumptions. And Lewis couldn't cope with it. He's plunged into a nightmare of doubt. And he comes so close to abandoning his Christian faith. Listen to what he wrote. He says this: what chokes every prayer and every hope is the memory of all the prayers Joy and I offered, and all the false hopes we had. Not hopes raised merely by our own wishful thinking. Hopes encouraged, even forced upon us, by false diagnoses, by X-ray photographs, by strange remissions, by one temporary recovery that might have ranked as a miracle. Step by step, we were led up the garden path. Time after time when he, with a capital H, time after time when he seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture. Lewis comes to pieces. He can't cope with this. God has done something that is so utterly bewildering, so utterly contrary to all his expectations, it just leaves his mind shattered. Again, I could keep on giving you examples all morning. Some of you have read Elizabeth Elliot's book, These Strange Ashes, in which she talks about her first year of missionary service. She was working with one remote tribe, the Colorados, in the jungles of Ecuador. And she was doing translation work. She was translating the scriptures into the language of that tribe. But she desperately needed someone to help her. Well, this is her story. She says, I prayed, of course, that God would send me an interpreter. To my utter astonishment, there turned out to be one person beside the Colorado Indians who knew both Spanish and Colorado. They're such a remote tribe. It's impossible to find anybody who knows their language but also knows any other language. But she finds one in answer to prayer. This man's name was Macario. He was out of a job. He heard that I was looking for somebody to help me. He was thrilled to have the opportunity. He furthermore was a fluent speaker of both of these languages. To top it all, he was a Christian. So with great joy and thanksgiving for the answer to prayer, I worked with him. He would come for about 1 hour each morning. All he would do would be to sit there and talk his language, while I did what I could to transcribe it into phonetics on paper. But then, of course, he could tell me what he had said in Spanish. So we worked very happily together. But it would take me about 5 or 6 hours after he had left each day in order to try to write down and decipher what I'd written down of the Colorado language. But then, just a few weeks after they'd begun work, Macario is murdered. He's shot dead. And she's left bewildered. Again, she's asking, what sort of answer to prayer is this? And this is what she says in the book. She says, this kind of answer was startling and repugnant to me. I had desired God himself, and he had not only given me what I asked for, he had snatched away what I had. I came to nothing, to emptiness. Doreen, one of my British colleagues, took the poncho on which the autopsy had been performed and spread it over the fence between our two houses in hopes that the rain would wash off the great splotch of blood in the middle of it. But it stayed there for weeks. Each time I saw it, I thought of the sight of those spilled brains, the only brains in the world that contained the languages I needed. I felt like a son who had asked for a fish and been given a scorpion. I had honestly, surely it was honestly, desired God. I wanted to do his will. That bloody poncho mocked me. Can you understand the feelings of all those folk? That young couple. Professor Lewis, Elizabeth Elliot. Can you understand why they would feel bewildered? Why their faith could be brought to the very edge of collapse? Well, now multiply that up 1,000 times. And that's where the disciples are at when they see Jesus being dragged away by the soldiers. They're bewildered, they're confused, they're disorientated. And in that state, they just want to run away. They abandon Jesus and they scatter into the shadows of the garden. We saw last week how utterly they failed their master. When he's brought before Pilate and charged with treason against Rome, not one of them comes forward as a witness to defend him. It's left to Pilate's wife, a heathen woman, to speak up for Jesus. When the crowds are asked whether they want Jesus or Barabbas to be released, not one of the disciples say, Jesus, Jesus, give us back Jesus. Not one of them is there to say it. When Jesus stumbles under the weight of a cross that's too heavy for him, not one of those disciples steps forward to carry the cross, to offer help. It's left to a passerby to take the weight off Jesus' shoulders. When Jesus hangs on a cross at Calvary and everybody mocks him and laughs at him, there's not one of the disciples who speaks up and says, well, I believe in him. He's worthy. He's innocent. The only person who does speak up for him is a Roman centurion. When Jesus is so thirsty that he can't speak a word clearly out of his cracked lips, he's trying to say the word, Eloi, my God, But it sounds to everybody like the name Elijah. Not one of the disciples steps forward and lifts up a dampened cloth to wet his lips. Again, it's just a passerby who does that for Jesus. When finally his body, his corpse, is taken down from the cross, there's not one of the disciples who says, "Can I take charge of it? Can I take it to be buried? Can I treat the body of my Lord with honour?" No, it's Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the Sanhedrin, the most unexpected man in the world, who says, "I'll take charge of the body." We saw it last week, how utterly the disciples have abandoned their master. They won't lift one finger now for him in this collapse of faith, in this total bewilderment that they're experiencing. They simply leave Jesus to his fate. And so it continues. This is what we read about the actual burial of Jesus. Matthew 27 and verse 59. Joseph of Arimathea took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Here are the women, they're watching. They follow Joseph and his servants to the tomb. They watch as Jesus' body is carried into the tomb and laid to rest. But where are the disciples at this funeral? You know, every man likes to think that he's strong and brave and resilient, don't we? And every man likes to think that women have less courage, less daring, that they're the ones who need protecting and guarding. Well, where are the brave, strong disciples now? They're hiding away. And it's the women who come as mourners to the tomb when Jesus is laid to rest. And then we read about what happened the following day. In verse 62 onwards, the next day, the one after preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate. "Sir," they said, "we remember that while he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'll rise again.' So give the order for the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he's been raised from the dead." Isn't this extraordinary? The chief priests and the Pharisees, they remembered what Jesus said when he was alive. He said that he would be crucified and that then he would rise again. And the chief priests, they remember that. They really listened when Jesus said those things. They really grasped what he was saying. And they take it for granted that the disciples will remember those things. And they think that the disciples may have the nerve to come and steal the body away and then pretend that Jesus has come back from the dead. They assume that the disciples will still feel some loyalty for Jesus, that the disciples will try and carry on Jesus' work after his death. Well, they've overestimated the disciples, haven't they? The disciples never really took on board what Jesus said about being crucified. So they certainly never grasped what he said about coming back from the dead. It's ironic, isn't it? Jesus' enemies, the people who have killed him, they paid more attention to his words than his own disciples did. They really think that the disciples are around secretly planning how they can keep Jesus' work alive. The fact is that the disciples have abandoned all hope. The disciples aren't thinking at all about carrying on Jesus' work or honouring Jesus now. The disciples aren't there when he's buried. They're not thinking about the promise that he'll rise from the dead. And when the third day dawns, he said he would rise after 3 days. Well, when that day dawns, none of them go to the tomb. That's how total their collapse of faith is. You know, there wasn't one of them who said, well, Jesus did say he'd come back from the dead, didn't he? And it is the third day now. Shall we go down to the tomb? Just in case something happens? Just in case what he said comes true? No. There's not one of them goes to the tomb on that morning of the third day. We're told again that there were women who went to the tomb after the Sabbath, chapter 28, verse 1. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. They weren't going there either because they expected Jesus to rise from the dead. They were going there simply because if they could do nothing else, they wanted to look at the tomb. They were just drawn to that place because their hearts still felt that warm love for the Lord Jesus, and their loyalty to him was unbroken. If they couldn't do anything else, at least they could go to the tomb at the first opportunity. But the disciples weren't there. I want you to understand, if you can, just what a state the disciples must have been at that point. First day of the week. Confused, bewildered, faith lying in fragments, and ashamed. Ashamed at the fact that they have failed the Lord Jesus so totally. Ashamed of the fact that all their promises of everlasting loyalty have come to nothing. Ashamed of the fact that they've not even got the courage that the women have. That they don't dare to go to that tomb. Can you imagine how wretched they feel? How despairing, how utterly guilty they must feel? I mean, the women at least are willing to get up at dawn. They've had such an exhausting few days. They must be emotionally drained. They must be physically shattered. And yet the women at least are willing to trek through the darkness of early morning to get to the tomb. The women are willing to risk arrest. They're willing to risk being insulted or assaulted by the guards who are on duty at the tomb. They're willing to face frustration because they don't know whether there'll be any way of actually getting into the tomb, or whether that stone will be there standing immovable. The disciples don't go, but the women do. I mean, it's worth asking, I suppose, why the disciples and the women are so different at this point. Why the disciples can't even bring themselves to go with the women to the tomb. After all, the women have had the same shattering blow to faith. They've had the same horrific realization that the one they loved, whom they believed would be the Savior and the Lord, has been crucified. How is it then that they seem still to be able to show some resilience, some determination to be loyal to Jesus? Perhaps it's just because they're women. They're not asking the same questions as the men, maybe. Perhaps they're not trying to reason things through the way the disciples are. The disciples are wrestling with huge paradoxical questions. What are we to make of those miracles we saw? What are we to make of the things Jesus quoted to us from the Old Testament? Is this an accident? Is it that Satan has succeeded in grabbing the reins of power from God's hands? What are we to make of it all? You can imagine the questions that are going round and round in the disciples' heads. Maybe the women aren't even asking those questions. Maybe they're simply saying, look, we still love him. We still love him. For them, that's the only issue. They don't go to the tomb because they've understood what's going on. They haven't. They don't go to the tomb because they can understand the things that the disciples have failed to understand. That's not why they go to the tomb. They go to the tomb simply because they are drawn there by a love for the Saviour that nothing can overcome. They still feel they've got to be there for him, even if he's dead and buried, even if that's the tragic end of the story. They know that they must still carry on showing loyalty and love to him. Perhaps as they trek through the darkness to the tomb, one is saying to the other, look, this doesn't make sense, you know. It doesn't make sense to be loyal to him now. And the other one says, yeah, it doesn't, does it? But we're going to be, aren't we? Because we love him. There are times when things happen that we don't understand. And our minds are torn apart by questions for which there are no answers. And for which we're not going to find answers this side of eternity. And at those times, sometimes the best thing to do is simply to open this book and to read again through the stories of Jesus, to look again at him and to say, do I love him? I can't explain why my 3-year-old little boy has just died with that brain hemorrhage. I can't understand why my wife Joy has just died of cancer after such an extraordinary, miraculous remission. I can't understand why the interpreter whom I depended on has been shot to death. I can't understand, but when I read about Jesus, I know I still love him. Sometimes that's all we can do. Sometimes we've got to come back to there. The thing that keeps these women going is the simplicity of love. They may not be able to understand, but the one thing they know is that they love Jesus Christ. They can't reason out what's happened. They can't reason out what lay behind it. They can't reason out God's plans. I don't think they're trying to. They're simply driven by the instinct of love. I love him still. Even if I'm loving a corpse, even if I'm loving a deceiver, I still love him. I can't stop loving him. That's the mark of the true believer. Not that he has all the answers, but that in the end his love for Christ reasserts itself. Well, these women are amply rewarded, aren't they? They go to the tomb that morning. And there they're met by the angel. The angel has rolled aside the stone from the tomb. And the guards have fainted and lie there like dead men. And the angel says to the women, don't be afraid. They're given a word of comfort immediately. It's the first word the angel says to them. Not explaining what's happened, but simply saying, don't be afraid. And they're given the supernatural help of the angel. And they're told, come and see the place where Jesus lay. Well, they couldn't do that if the angel hadn't moved the stone for them. But they're given that help, the help that they need at that moment in time. And they hear the good news. He is not here. He has risen. And they're reminded of his promise. He has risen just as he said he would rise. And they see the evidence. They're taken into the tomb. And we know what they'll have seen there, because we're told in the other Gospels they'll have seen the slab where he was laid. And they'll have seen the rolled up garments in which he was laid to rest, still rolled up. And they'll have seen the headdress lying apart from the rest, which had been wound round his head and which would still be wound up. They'll see the evidence. They know it's true. Jesus, who lay in that tomb, is there no longer. He has walked out of that tomb. And they're commissioned as messengers. Go quickly, says the angel to them. Tell his disciples he's risen from the dead and he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him. These women become the first evangelists, the first preachers of the good news. The apostles once thought of themselves as the great preachers, the great evangelists. Jesus is in a circle, the men he was going to use to spread his message to the world. Actually, that honour is going to be given to this group of women. They're the first ones who are going to announce the good news. They were the first to the tomb. And they'll be the first to go and tell others. He's risen. He's come back. He's the Lord. He's the conqueror. He's the overcomer of death. In the annals of heaven, when the roll of honour is read out, the list of all those who have preached good news in all the centuries, whose names are going to be at the top of the list? The names of these women. They were the first preachers of good news. Let me just say to the women here this morning, don't think that it's the job of the men alone in this church to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. Don't say, oh well, I leave those things to my husband. The first preachers of good news were women, these women. And then not only do they meet the angel, they're allowed to meet Jesus himself. And they receive the greeting of the Lord Jesus. Suddenly Jesus met them, verse 9. Greetings, he said. And they're allowed to worship at his feet, to hold him again. They came to him, clasped his feet. Those feet had great wounds in them. Wounds where the nails had been driven through. But now those women kneel at the feet of Jesus and they clasp him and they kiss their wounds. They're allowed to do that. And they're given a message from the Lord Jesus for his disciples. It's only the same message really that they've already been told by the angel to give. But now it's the Lord Jesus himself who commissions them to pass on the message. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they'll see me. And so the women rush away to pass on the news to the disciples that Jesus is risen from the dead, that the nightmare is over, that the darkness is broken. There are going to be explanations that are going to be needed. Understanding is going to dawn. But at the moment, what the disciples need is news. Just that news. That Jesus, who they saw crucified, is risen, he's alive. And that he's sending a message to them. It's lovely, isn't it? When you think of this message that Jesus sends to these disciples. They have failed him so utterly. They've abandoned him so totally. They weren't there for him in his hour of pain. But the message that the women are going to carry to these disciples is this: Jesus still thinks of you as his family. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. You deserted him, but he has not deserted you. You disowned him, but he has not disowned you. He calls you his brothers still. That must have been just I can't find the words for it. For those disciples, it must have been an explosion of comfort and hope, and, well, it's the world coming alive again. We failed him. We deserted him. We abandoned him. But he still loves us. He still loves us. He still thinks of us as his brothers. He's still sending us messengers. He's making an appointment with us. He's telling us where we can go and meet him. He wants us still. He's not cast us off. That message coming to those disciples. What good news it is. We talk about the good news of the gospel. Was there ever a moment when the good news sounded gooder than it did to those disciples? After these days of despair, after these days when they've been conscious of nothing but bewilderment and pain and fear and hopelessness and guilt, to receive a message sent directly to them by the Lord Jesus. You're my brother still, and I'm looking forward to seeing you again. Go to Galilee, I'll meet you there. That's good news. I wonder if we really understand what good news it is. That Jesus is alive. In the end, for the Christian, no story ends unhappily. Story of that young couple. Story of C.S. Lewis. The story of Elizabeth Elliot. Yes, they're stories of pain and they're stories of bewilderment. But those stories will end happily because Jesus is alive. And one day, all of his people will see him. And there will be no more sorrow. And there will be no more tears. And we will share his triumph and his glory and his everlasting joy. And all the enigmas, all the puzzles will at last resolve themselves, or he will resolve them. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they'll see me. But we don't need to go to Galilee to see him. But one day we shall see him. We shall see him face to face. And there will be no more tears. And no more questions.